Welcome to the St. Joseph Radio Presents 2-Hour Live Program. The purpose of our program is to consider, comment, and clarify the Catholic beliefs and values which represent the Catholic way of life. Our discussions cover a variety of topics relating to the current issues and occurrences in our daily lives. It is our goal to help you embrace a fuller understanding of Catholic beliefs that will guide you in your spiritual journey. We invite you to listen to our discussion on today's program, then call us with any question or comments you may have. It is our hope at St. Joseph Radio that through these programs, we may all grow closer to Christ and His Mother through a firm commitment and love for His Church. Now, here is your host to introduce today's guest and topic.
Hello, this is Rosalind Moss with St. Joseph Radio Presents. I am so happy to be with you. This is an honor for me today to be hosting St. Joseph Radio Presents, a most special apostolate for me and the one that began my speaking journey in the Catholic Church as a Jew made fully complete by our Lord Jesus Christ in His Church. And I have with me today a most special, special kinsman, landsman, brother in the Lord, another most fulfilled Jew, the most fulfilled one can be as a Jew, that's as a Catholic, Roy Shoman. And I wish to begin, Roy and I wish to begin this broadcast with a prayer. Today is the memorial of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, most magnificent feast day that Roy and I should be here on our Jewish mothers, on the celebration of her Immaculate Heart. And I wish to begin our prayer by reading from today's Mass from the prophet Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, the descendants of my people shall be renowned among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them as a race the Lord has blessed. I rejoice heartily in the Lord. In my God is the joy of my soul, for he has clothed me with a robe of salvation and wrapped me in a mantle of justice. Like a bridegroom adorned with a diadem, like a bride bedecked with her jewels. As the earth brings forth its plants and a garden makes its growth spring up, so will the Lord God make justice and praise spring up before all the nations. This is the word of the Lord from the prophet Isaiah. And we ask, most blessed Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has revealed himself to us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would take these next 2 hours and fill us and all who listen, Jew and Gentile, Catholic and non-Catholic, all the world for whom you came, Lord Jesus, fill us with your Spirit. Do with us as you please. Complete in us the very reason for your creating us, that we would know you and love you and bring you glory and spread your name through all the earth, that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Blessed Mother, on your feast day, we ask that you pray for us and do what you do best, which is to draw us ever nearer your Son until that day when we shall awake in his likeness. Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Before I introduce Roy, Roy and I are going to be speaking for a little while. This is a 2-hour program, and we welcome your calls. So just so you can grab a pencil and paper, I want to give our numbers out to you in advance so that when we're ready to take calls, you can be ready with your questions for our guest today, Roy Shoman. The number to call here in the United States is 800, toll-free number, 800-500-4556. That's 800-500-4556. And out of the United States, anywhere in the world, the area code is 714-744-9673. 714-744-9654. I'll say that again. That's 714-744-9654. I want to welcome my special guest and dear brother, Roy Shulman. Roy, God bless you, and thank you for being with us today.
It's a pleasure to be here, and doubly so to be hosted by another, as you say, fulfilled Jew.
I don't know I can host you, Roy, without crying. Just, it's such a joy for me.
Let's look forward to the day when we have to choose between hundreds and thousands of,
can you imagine,
of candidates for these roles.
Can you imagine? Roy, I told you about an experience I had about a week ago in Rome, where I met a priest, and I told that priest that I'm a Jewish convert to the church. And he said to me, "Would you have called the Blessed Mother a convert?" And the truth of a person of Jewish heritage being not a convert, but indeed have come to the fullest that a Jewish person can come to in the church the Messiah founded, struck me in a deeper way than it ever has before. But you are indeed a son of our Blessed Mother, and God has graced you, as our listeners are about to hear, because I wish to ask you how our Lord and our Blessed Mother brought you to themselves and to the church. And I want to warn our listeners, you're not going to hear an average story. This is a story of extraordinary grace, and I'm just very grateful that God has brought you to us, Roy, all the way from Gloucester, Massachusetts. So please, let us know a little about your family, your parents, and your journey.
Well, I was born and raised in a suburb of New York City. My parents are German-Jewish Holocaust refugees, and I was raised in a fairly observant Jewish environment. If people are familiar with the various denominations within Judaism, my family was conservative, but on the more observant end of conservative. Mm-hmm. And I had the grace, because it was just a gift of a quite religious, devout nature growing up, so I actually pursued Judaism sort of above and beyond the required intensity, and followed Jewish religious studies all the way through till the end of high school, and kind of became a disciple of our local rabbi. I mean, the kind of, you know, favored student who was always asking questions and always involved in things. And then near the end of high school, in my thirst to draw closer to God, I became involved with a Hasidic rabbi named Rabbi Shlomo Carlbach, and joined his entourage.
You just might tell our listeners, some of them may not be familiar with the Hasidic movement within Judaism.
Very good. It's actually not easy. The Hasidic movement is, or the Hasids are, for one thing, they're the Jews that people might have a mental image of, wearing broad-brimmed black hats and having earlocks curling from their temples, and long black cloaks, mm-hmm. and keeping very separate. They have a very vibrant spiritual life. They try to be as observant of the Jewish law as possible, which implies that they tend to keep themselves fairly separate because there are lots of requirements that are hard to mix with conventional life. And in truth, they're actually charismatic. In other words, there's a charismatic element mm-hmm. to Hasidism that's quite strong. They believe in a experiential form of prayer and really entering into the joy of intimacy with God, a kind of experiential knowledge of God. Their worship has a fair amount of singing and chanting. And as a Catholic now, and as a Catholic who has spent a fair amount of time in charismatic Catholic circles, I can't help actually seeing some resemblance between charismatic Catholicism and Hasidism.
And so you might say they are the most orthodox segment of Judaism.
They are the most orthodox, and at the same time, the most experiential in
worship. Yes, and relational.
Yeah.
The Jews that might understand something of a personal relationship with God.
I will actually, this is a digression, but one I love. When the Hasidic movement emerged, which I believe was about 400 years ago, 350 years ago, it got a very bad reputation because a fair number of Hasids became, quote, apostates, in other words, recognized Jesus as the Messiah, precisely because their openness and their love of God and their thirst for God allowed the Lord to reveal himself to them.
Isn't that a marvelous thing? Okay, thank you for that explanation.
However, if you invite digressions, I love digressions, so it's dangerous. So anyway, I lived and traveled with this Hasidic rabbi for 3 or 4 months, which was really a high point of my life, and even debated following that path rather than going back home. I was in Israel at the time and starting college at MIT, but I did go back home and start college at MIT. I went to MIT, got a Bachelor of Science, went to Harvard Business School, got an MBA. I did quite well at Harvard Business School and was invited to join the faculty. So I was the faculty of Harvard Business School at 29.
At 29, a professor of Harvard. Not bad.
Not bad. A lot of fun. At the time, I didn't have much real religion. Let me digress a bit. My religion kind of fell away in my 20s. In other words, when I went to MIT, I got more caught up in the ways of the world, and at Harvard Business School even more so. So I had, by the time I was on the faculty of Harvard Business School, was pretty kind of conventionally agnostic, pro forma Jewish, but it wasn't the center of my life.
That's quite a journey from being a Hasidic Jew, quite observant, to being an agnostic. So powerful is the influence of the world.
Well, this is perhaps another topic, but also so powerful is the influence of sin. Because
okay,
intimacy
sure.
with God has a lot to do with avoiding mortal sin.
Okay.
And if one drifts into a sinful lifestyle, one will lose one's faith.
A warning to the most Orthodox faithful Catholics, yes.
Amen. My story sort of starts at this point when I'm, I think it was a couple of years later, in my early 30s, well ensconced at Harvard Business School, feeling quite full of myself, but still feeling tremendously empty inside, because I had achieved everything I had hoped to achieve in a lot of ways, and yet the emptiness was as great as ever. Nothing really mattered. There was no point, no real point to anything. And it was in this state that I was walking alone in nature early one morning, actually in the dunes of a natural nature park on Cape Cod, when I received the single most spectacular grace of my life, probably. I found myself immediately and tangibly in the presence of God, knowing that I was in the presence of God, and looking at my life in his presence as though I were looking back on it from after death. And in his presence, I saw everything that I would be happy about and everything that I would wish I had done differently. And I knew from one moment to the next that my greatest regrets when I died would be all of the time and energy I wasted worrying about not being loved, when every moment of my existence I was being held in a sea of love greater than I could imagine by this all-knowing, all-loving God who was closer to me than my own breath. And the other great regret would be every hour that I had wasted not doing anything of value in the eyes of heaven. I saw that everything that I did had a moral component, had a moral content for good or for ill, which mattered for all eternity. I saw that everything which had happened in my life had been arranged most perfectly to be the most perfect thing that could happen by the hand of an all-loving, all-knowing God, especially those things which caused me the most suffering at the time. And I knew from one moment to the next the meaning and purpose of my life is to worship and serve this God who is revealing himself to me.
Roy, I want to interrupt you for a moment, because I have not met someone who has had such a grace as that. And there's much talk today about a warning that may come upon mankind, at least in Catholic circles, in some of the private revelations that may or may not be approved by the Church, but at least some writings about a day to come, that we each may see the state of our soul, which would be, if indeed that's God's plan, the most extraordinary grace we could receive, because then we could make amends to be right with God and not be deceived. And I would just say to all our listeners, because I've said it to myself, that we may not, most of us will not receive such grace this side of heaven as you've already received prior to your Christianity. But I am going to get a copy of this program, Roy, and I'm going to offer, let all our listeners know in advance that you could call St. Joseph's Radio Presents to get a copy of this program. I'm not selling the program at the moment. I didn't mean to make this announcement this early. But what I'm going to do, and that I would suggest everybody do, or plead with everyone to do, is get a copy just for the last 3 minutes. Because the grace you receive, Roy, even though our lives are totally different, to be able to understand the love of God, that we have all been perfectly loved in every moment of our lives by Him, regardless of our suffering, regardless of injury, regardless of circumstances or deprivation or lack or anything, to understand that all we do, all that's been done, all that's happened has had a purpose. And to see what the love of God is, to see what we can correct, to understand that we exist to worship Him alone, to be given the desire to do that. It's for all of us, even though our lives are different. And I am going to replay that a few minutes, and because it's my path to heaven. So, excuse me, Roy, for this short digression, but I want to encourage our listeners, or at least express from my own heart, you've just heard something extraordinarily special. And I don't think God has Roy here on this program for us to hear another interesting conversion story only, but we've just received a great grace in this information, and so I better stop talking because I'll take up the whole program, Roy, but thank you. So please continue.
Yeah, the Kleenex. So there I was. In some sense, I was, it was not a, by nature, intrinsically emotional experience, and yet I
couldn't
help.
Just when you tell it to others, it becomes that. Go ahead. Some of our listeners know me, and I keep interrupting you, so go ahead.
I noticed.
I apologize.
It wasn't an intrinsically emotional experience, and yet I couldn't help, in some fundamental way, be happier than I had ever been in my life, because I knew good news that was better news than I imagined existed, and it was all true, and it was far better than I had hoped for. I knew that we lived forever, and I knew that we lived in this love, and I knew that, you know, here I had for 32 years, my greatest agony was that at root there was no purpose to anything, there was no point to anything in life, and I knew all of a sudden that nothing could be further from the truth. There was an absolute purpose to everything, and that purpose lasted forever. So I prayed on the spot to this God, who I knew to be my Lord and Master, to reveal His name to me so that I would know what religion to follow, because all I wanted to do was worship Him and serve Him properly. And I stood there and I prayed, Lord, let me know Your name. I don't mind if You're Buddha and I have to become Buddhist. I don't mind if You're Krishna and I have to become Hindu. I don't mind if You're Apollo and I have to become a Roman pagan, as long as You're not Christ and I have to become Christian.
Oh, is that Jewish?
Is that ever Jewish? Which is perhaps another topic that would take me too far astray, but I certainly understand and respect the depth of the internal Jewish resistance to accept Christ and to accept Christianity. It's a tragedy, but at the same time, it is, I believe, a side effect of a characteristic placed there by God for His purposes. And for the full explication of that dynamic, one can go to my book, and
yes,
let me digress about that. One of the reasons I'm here today is because I wrote a book which was recently published by Ignatius Press called Salvation is from the Jews, The Role of Judaism in Salvation History from Abraham to the Second Coming. And most of the topics and themes that will come up in this conversation are more fully explored in the book.
Yes, right.
And I'm sure that when I give her a chance to talk, Roz will give details
about
getting
the
book, but for the moment.
Go ahead.
So in this prayer to know the name of my Lord and Master, but as long as he is in Christ, he respected that prayer, and he did not reveal his name to me. And I honestly believe that had he, I would have walked away from the experience despite its intensity and reality. So I went back home to Cambridge, and but happy and at peace in a way I had never been before. I remember calling my mother the next day on the phone. My mother has a very spiritual, philosophical nature, and having been an adolescent during the Holocaust under Hitler, she had a very difficult time reconciling her experiences with God and with religion and believing in divine providence and so forth. So I remember calling her up the next day and saying, hey, Mom, I got good news for you. It's all true. We really live forever. Mm-hmm. You know, God is really this, you know, as great as, you know, they say he is. It never occurred to me the reaction which I would get, which is a kind of awkward silence, because, of course, I couldn't imagine somebody not believing me because I knew I had seen, you know, I had seen and come back from seeing. And, of course, somebody else would just think that this is some, you know, unfortunate and not objectively correct mental state. but anyway, that too perhaps is a digression. So anyway, I didn't know who he was. I didn't know what religion to follow. But every night thereafter, before going to sleep, I said a short prayer of my own invention to know the name and Lord of my master who had revealed himself that day on the beach. And a year to the day after that initial experience, I fell asleep. I felt as though I were awoken by a hand gently rocking my shoulder. I know full well that this was a dream in the objective sense, that if there were a video camera in the room, it would have shown me asleep during this time, but I will describe it as it felt to me, which is it felt as though I were awoken by a hand rocking my shoulder, led to a room, the guide left, and I was left alone with the most beautiful young woman that I could imagine. And just to be in her presence, to be in the presence of the purity and intensity of the love emanating from her, was to be in a state of ecstasy greater than I could imagine could exist. And I knew without being told that it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. She said that she would answer any questions I might have. I remember standing there. I remember my embarrassment. I remember my awkwardness. I remember the process of mulling over questions in my mind. Should I ask this? Should I ask that? And I remember with a daytime kind of clarity the questions and the answers. The question and answer period lasted about 15, 20 minutes. And then she said she had something she wanted to tell me, and she spoke to me for about another 15 minutes. That latter part, I do not remember with the same clarity. It's as though a veil were dropped over it. And I remember my inner reactions to what she was saying, but I don't remember the substance of it clearly. And then the audience was ended. And when I woke up the next morning, I knew that it had been Christ on the beach, and I knew that I wanted nothing more than to be as good and as full and as faithful a Christian as I could possibly be. But the only thing I didn't know, or I didn't know anything more at that point, I didn't know anything about Christianity, I didn't know what Protestantism was, I didn't know what the Catholic Church was, I didn't know what the difference was. I had kept myself willfully as ignorant of Christianity as possible, I would say, up to that point. So all I could do was open a phone book and look up a church. And of course,
where else do you go?
Well, Yellow Pages under church. And I started going to a Protestant church, but, you know, after I got to know the pastor after a few Sundays, I you know, said to him, you know, so what's the story with the Blessed Virgin Mary? Because I was, and please God, I hope I always to be hopelessly in love with her. And he made a dismissive, almost insulting comment, and I just knew this is no place for me. I'm out of here. So I bounced around a little bit, but I spent a lot of time at Marian shrines because I felt the Blessed Mother's presence there. And Marian shrines are, of course, always held by the Catholic Church. And when I was at the shrines, I've often found myself in the presence of masses going on. And whenever I was at a mass, I had a tremendous desire inside to receive the Eucharist, and I knew that I wasn't allowed to. So it was the thirst to receive the Eucharist and the love of the Blessed Mother that defined the path to the Catholic Church, although it took a couple of years to educate myself to the point where I was ready to be baptized and received into the church. And I was baptized in Epiphany of 1992. I was in an RCIA program. The priest intended me to wait until Easter, which was the proper time for the RCIA program to be baptized. But I was Jewish. Thank God I'm still Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
And perhaps maybe my pushiness is individual, or maybe my pushiness is associated with being Jewish. I don't know the answer to that. But I was a little pushy, and I basically said, if Epiphany was good enough for Jesus to be baptized, it should be good enough for me. And he let me be baptized a couple months early on Epiphany of 1992.
My Jewish mother was sitting here. She'd say, Mazel Tov, although Mazel Tov literally means good luck, and it's anything but luck. It's an utterly, and no one comes to believe but by the grace of God. But this is an extraordinary story of grace. And Roy, you and I have lots to talk about today, because as you said a minute ago, the subject of your being here is the reason for your writing the book Salvation is from the Jews, recently out and already in its second printing. If not close to a third, I don't know. Just out in January, I understand. Was that right? Or
technically, it came out in November, but it takes a while to fill the distribution channels.
Yes, for it to be actually received.
On the shelves, yeah.
Yes. Published by Ignatius Press. And I want to let people know in advance, in case we forget to say it later in the program, that if anyone's interested in Roy's book, you can certainly call St. Joseph Radio and order it. We're going to take a break in just a little while, not right at the moment, but I want to have time before the break to give our callers our numbers out and information where they can get a hold of St. Joseph Radio, because we might take, after the break, a few calls. Roy is agreeing to that. We have much to talk about, but there are some of you that may want to ask Roy some questions, even about what you've just heard, his own conversion. Maybe you're Jewish, as Roy and I are, and but you maybe have questions about the Catholic Church. Roy was on a program yesterday, and one of the callers said it was the only radio program that came into her car radio, so she called and said, how could a Jew be Catholic? And so you may not be, you might be not Jewish, you might be not a Catholic Christian, you might be a non-Catholic Christian or an agnostic, as Roy and I both were at some stage of our journey, or an atheist, or maybe a Buddhist, or some of the other things you thought that God might have been, have revealed himself as, Roy. So we welcome you to call with any question under the sun for Roy Shoman. And the number here at St. Joseph Radio within the United States, toll-free, is 800-500-4556, 800-500-4556. Internationally, the number is 714-744-9654. I'm going to give out our website and address now, only again at the end of the program, so you might want to take advantage of this now. The website for St. Joseph Radio is stjosephradio.com. That's all one word, S-T for Thomas, short for Saint, S-T, Joseph, J-O-S-E-P-H, radio.com. And the address here is St. Joseph Radio, Post Office Box 2983, Orange, California, 92859. Again, our phone number is 800-500-4556 or 714-744-9654. And just before, we still have a few minutes before the break, I'm going to ask Roy, what prompted you to write such a book? Now, I'm asking a big question that we may not have all time for before the break, but we can get started. What prompted you to write Salvation is from the Jews, and where did you get such a title?
Well, First of all, I'll answer the easy question first, where I got such a title. Let me apologize for the title. It's a terribly arrogant and pompous thing to say, and I would should have no right to say it whatsoever, and I agree I have no right to say it. But praise be God, Jesus said it. It's a direct quote from John 4:22. Jesus, talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, said, quote, "Salvation is from the Jews." Mm. So presumptuous as the title sounds, it comes with a very, very strong pedigree.
Yes.
And I...
From another Jew, actually. You're just following in his footsteps, right?
I was surprised when I entered the Catholic Church that it was not evident everywhere you looked that the Catholic Church was actually, in some sense, nothing other than post-Messianic Judaism. It was mm-hmm. perfectly obvious to me that God had established one economy of salvation for mankind, naturally divided into two phases, before the incarnation of God as man, at which point that economy of salvation was known as Judaism, and after the incarnation of God as man, at which point that very same system, fulfilled by the incarnation of Christ, was known as the Catholic Church. And I mean, I was almost scandalized that this wasn't the way everyone saw mm-hmm. the relationship between the two religions. And I wanted to express with some clarity and fullness, you know, that point of view, that way of looking at things. And salvation is from the Jews was the perfect way to encapsulate the thought.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Some people would, at least in my even, and we'll probably talk about this more later, but in my evangelical background, Roy, as you know, some of our listeners might know, I came also from a Jewish background and spent 18 years in evangelical Protestantism before entering the Catholic Church 9 years ago. And the understanding that I was taught, which is widespread in the evangelical theology, is that the Jews, their mission was to bring the Messiah into the world. And once Jesus came, their mission was finished. And so, although God has a plan for Israel, yet in the future, their primary mission of bringing the Messiah into the world for his first coming was completed, and they have no other, not an ongoing mission, although God will again deal with Israel because he is faithful to his covenant with them, but they basically have no further role other than when God will again deal with Israel, and the scriptures say all Israel will be saved. So some people will say that salvation is from the Jews in that they brought us the Messiah. But that happened 2,000 years ago. Why do we have to keep bringing it up? I think you said even last night some Jews would say, "Get over it." You know, you've is this boasting? Do you have to keep bringing it up that salvation is from the Jews? Are you focusing too much on the Jews versus the Messiah that's for everybody and not just for the Jews?
Let me start with the first part of the question that you raised, which is, did the Jews exhaust their role in salvation with the coming of the Messiah? That obviously, in some sense, is the primary role of Judaism, because there's nothing bigger than the coming of the Messiah.
Yes.
And it is true that, especially in the first centuries of the Church, it was a very commonly held view that Judaism had exhausted its role and there was no longer any meaning or relevance to it. But we have some advantages that people didn't have in those times, which is we have 2,000 years of history, and perhaps coming up to the break, I can't go into it in depth, but I argue in the book, and perhaps I'll have an opportunity later today to talk about how much we can see, looking over the last 2,000 years, evidence that the Jews still have a role to play in salvation history, and also the scriptures, which make it quite clear that the Jews have a role to play in salvation history up to the second coming.
Roy, why did God choose the Jews?
He had to choose somebody.
Were they so great a people?
God says over and over again, as you know, in Old Testament prophecy.
Be gentle.
I chose you.
Stiff neck. Go ahead.
I chose you because you were the least of the people. He does this consistently in the Old Testament and with saints in more recent times. He says over and over again, I choose the weakest, the least, because if I choose them, it'll be obvious that everything is being done by me. If I choose the strongest, if I choose the most able, they'll think it comes from themselves.
Mm-hmm. So he could have chosen anyone.
He made the Jews
people.
Also for the role, so it's more than just being chosen.
Uh-huh. What was their mission? Chosen for what?
Well, the first mission for which they were chosen for was to bring about the coming of the Messiah, bring about the incarnation of God as man, and through that, the salvation of all of mankind. I can't say reversing the fall and original sin, but reopening the gates of heaven, which had been closed with the fall, and making it possible for mankind to reach salvation. They had a number of roles to fulfill in order to bring this about. First of all, they were the people to whom God revealed himself. I mean, at the time that the Jewish people were founded, man did not know God. People had relationships to their gods, to their pagan gods, but the gods that they were having relationships with was not the creator of the universe, the creator of everything, the creator of being itself. They were having relationships as gods with a little g with spirits, with powerful mm-hmm. spiritual beings, which were actually created beings, although of the spiritual world, with whom they related as sort of servants to gods. The first people to whom God, the first people in historic times, to whom God revealed himself, God, the creator of everything, revealed himself and established that personal relationship between God and man was the Jews. He gave them the law. In other words, it was to the Jews that God told what he expected in terms of morality and behavior, to whom he revealed who he was in his glory, and who he set up to pray for, to worship him, and to pray for the coming of the Messiah. And one can see Judaism up until the coming of the Messiah as being all about preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah and praying for the way for the coming of the Messiah, mm-hmm. Preparing a people of sufficient purity, of sufficient moral behavior, of sufficient isolation from pagan gods, to be able to host the Messiah when he came, to be able to host God as man when he came, and to be able to breed, if you will, although that perhaps is not a sufficiently respectful term, the most perfect human creature that God ever conceived mm-hmm. of creating, the Blessed Virgin Mary, who would be so pure and so perfect that she could give her blood and her flesh to be the blood and flesh of God made man.
So when God called Abraham in Genesis 12, chapter 12, and said through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed, it is not as some people think, or at least distinguish between the seed of what God meant by the seed of Abraham. Is it, as some people question, any descendant of Abraham, which would bring in a number of people today, not just the Jewish people are strict descendants of Abraham, but is that what God meant by the seed of Abraham?
I think the primary meaning of that line is that, of course, Jesus was the seed of Abraham, and through Jesus, through Christ, all mankind would be blessed and, in fact, be saved.
Yeah.
And so that covenant, that promise, through your descendants, all the nations of the earth, which actually is one translation, which could equally well be all the peoples of the earth, will be blessed, which is very literally true, because the blessing for all mankind came through Christ Jesus, who was the seed of Abraham.
Yes, okay. I think Apostle Paul affirms that in the New Testament, the seed is Christ. I want to apologize, Roy, to you and to our listeners, because I'm not, this is a little bit new for me to be hosting St. Joseph Radio Presents. I was under the impression, actually, we had a break in a half hour's time, and the engineer has just informed me that we've got another 15 minutes to go to the break. So since I invited callers to call, I'm going to just, if our call screener can hear me, we invite Roy and I callers to call. And if you have questions for Roy, feel free to call, and we'll answer your calls just as soon as we can. Okay. 800-500-4556. Roy, when the Messiah came, there are many and many Christians who are under the impression that the Jews failed in their mission because some recognize the Messiah, but most of Israel did not, and most of Israel does not today. So did they fail in God's choosing of them?
I'm tempted to say most of the Jews that I know would wish that they had failed, because had they failed, the world wouldn't have become Christian.
Mm.
But the world did, to a large extent, yes, become Christian. Christianity spread throughout the globe, and that was the mission of the Jews. So by definition, they succeeded. They in fact, did successfully pray for the coming of the Messiah. They did, in fact, produce the most perfect creature ever created, the Blessed Virgin Mary. They did become the apostles and the disciples, the faithful servants of Jesus, who, especially after his death, went out through the world preaching the good news and converting all of the nations, which, as you know, in Hebrew is the Goyim. And so they did succeed. Now, it is also true that, to a large extent, they themselves did not recognize Jesus. In that sense, naively, one's initial reaction might be to say that they, in that sense, failed. But there are plenty of scriptural suggestions, most explicitly St. Paul in Romans 11, that it was part of God's mysterious providence that the Jews, in fact, did not accept Jesus, and that it was necessary for the correct unfolding of the economy of salvation, that in some mysterious way it was precisely the Jews' failure to recognize Jesus which opened the way for the propagation of Christianity to the Gentiles, and that when the number of the Gentiles is fulfilled, in other words, when Christianity has covered all of the Goyim, all of the nations of the earth outside of, quote, Israel, in other words, the Jews, then Israel too will come to Christ and all Israel will be saved.
Is this the first time God has worked with a remnant to fulfill his promise?
Well, man doesn't, on the whole, have a terribly stellar record with respect to being obedient and faithful to God. And throughout salvation history, I mean, obviously, the very first man, there wasn't even a remnant in the sense. Adam did not do a stellar performance of obeying God, obviously, or else we wouldn't be in this situation. But on the other hand, oh, happy fault, because only through the fault of Adam did salvation unfold the way it did. But anyway, time and time again, the way salvation seems to work is that the majority of people do fail God, and salvation flows through what's called sometimes the faithful remnant. In the time of Noah, mankind, the human race, only survived because Noah himself and his immediate family were sufficiently pleasing to God.
Yes.
In the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, God makes clear that he would spare all of Sodom and Gomorrah if only 10 faithful servants of his could be found among the people. Time and time again, it's the faithful. Oh, Moses interceded for the whole nation Israel, and it's only because Moses interceded for them that God didn't give up on all the Jews during the Exodus.
Yes.
Time and time again, it's a small number of faithful that save the huge mass who are not quite as responsive to God's will.
I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful, because no matter, even in the church now, God can use a remnant of faithful people to fulfill his promises. God likes remnants, I think.
or God's realistic and knows that's all he'll get.
that's another perspective. But I'll just tell you, Roy, and our listeners, that was one somewhat life-changing aspect for me in your book, that God works with a remnant and honors the remnant and brings good out of the faithful few that he has preserved for his purposes. It was it changed my whole perspective from the thought of the nation as a whole failing to realizing, no, they didn't. God fulfilled his purpose through the seed of Abraham to us today.
We should all fail like St. Peter and St. Paul and
yes.
St. Thomas and St. Andrew. We should have more failures like that around today.
Yes, yes, for sure. We have a couple of calls, so we'll take a little few minutes, and we have Mary in Princeton and Wendy in Appleton, Wisconsin. So Mary, if you're ready, go ahead with your question for Roy Shulman.
Hi, I just was curious as to what your advice would be on, I have two young adults, a 21-year-old and a 23-year-old, and their faith at this point is just something they've been taught. They've seen it lived through their family, through their extended family, but, they go through that agnostic period that you mentioned before. What is a good way for me as a mom, to keep them interested in the Catholic Church?
Well, I'm no expert. I'm being in that sense neither a Catholic nor a mom, but I can think of two paths that are pretty safe, and I can't imagine not being effective. I know it's a difficult situation, but what I said earlier about the relationship between faith and sin in a state of grace is definitely very true. And I know that they're adults, and you don't have, first of all, you don't have direct control over them, and secondly, one has to nurture the relationship, and sometimes that means stepping back from what one might want to do or say. But given that, everything that you can do to bring them, closer or maintain them in a state of grace, to discourage them from adopting ways of the world which are intrinsically sinful, to encourage them to use the sacraments and the sacrament of confession to maintain a state of grace, will in fact have an absolutely key role in their maintenance of faith. Even if they're not doing it out of faith, nonetheless the sacraments are effective, and the state of mortal sin and the state of grace, they're objective realities independent of how the person involved is thinking of them. And everything that you can do to encourage that state of grace will be tremendously helpful. And the other dimension is, the more they see in you a love that comes from your relationship to God, a joy that comes from your relationship to God, a faith in providence and a calmness and a way of dealing with events in the world which are only explicable through your faith life and your faith, even if they don't recognize it now, it will make an impression on them, and at various moments in their life, they'll say, gee, I wish I had what Mom had, what made her that way, and that will also draw them back to the faith.
Does that help, Mary?
Yes, that's a good, very good answer. Thank you.
I couldn't do anything better than that. Roy, let me ask you, you said to Mary that you're neither a Catholic or a mom. Did you mean
Catholic in that sense? I think.
Right.
Just I'm not raised in the church, and I'm not in a Catholic family setting.
Yes, I thought you meant that, but just in case any of our listeners, I mean, you can't be in this room with Roy and not know he's a Catholic, but you definitely would know he's not a mom. Wendy, in Appleton, Wisconsin, do you have a question for Roy? Are you there, Wendy?
Yes, I am here.
Welcome to St. Joseph Radio, Wendy.
Oh, thank you. Hi, Rosalind and Roy. I just wanted to know what were your questions to Mary and your answers from Mary?
That's a great question. May I ask how old you are?
I'm 27.
Okay, great. Some of the questions, I don't know, we have an hour and a half left. I may not be able to go through all of them. Some of the questions I'm more kind of shy about talking about than others. The first question is easy to talk about. I found myself in the presence of Mary, and I was overwhelmed by her magnificence. And all I want to do is drop to my knees and honor her and praise her and just acknowledge how magnificent and how wonderful it was to be in her presence. And I was standing there, and I wanted to drop to my knees and say the Hail Mary, but I had no idea what the Hail Mary was. And I was saying to myself, or thinking to myself, if only I knew the Hail Mary, if only I knew the Hail Mary, but I didn't. So my first question to her actually was, do you have any favorite prayers to you? Because I wanted to say a prayer to honor her. And her initial response was, I love all prayers to me. But as I said, you know, I'm maybe there's something about the Jews that makes them a little bit pushy. Maybe not, but in any case, I am. And I said, oh, come on. You must love some prayers to you more than you love other prayers to you. And she relented, and she recited a prayer in Portuguese. Now, I don't know a word of Portuguese, so all I could do was make an effort to remember it phonetically so that I could find out later what prayer it was. And I did that. I kind of mentally repeated the first few words over and over again to myself so I would imprint them on my memory. And then later, when I had the opportunity to speak to a Portuguese Catholic woman, I asked her to recite all of the Marian prayers she knew so I could figure out which prayer it had been. And the one that comes closest to my memory, and therefore the one that I think it is, although I'm not 100% sure, is Immaculate Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us, have recourse to thee. And when I told this Portuguese woman that I think that's it, she said that was interesting because that's the very first prayer that Portuguese mothers teach their infant children as soon as they're able to speak. And if that's true, I think that is yet another reason it might have been Mary's favorite prayer.
Well, thank you for that, and you have such an awesome dream and story.
Thank you.
Yeah, thanks for your call, Wendy. I think you asked the question that probably several thousand people were sitting on the edge of their chair about. So thanks for your call, Wendy, and God bless you. Keith from Appleton, Wisconsin, are you with us?
Hello.
Hello, Keith. Thanks for your call.
Actually, I'm in California. So
you are? Oh, okay. This is Keith in California? Oh, Cahuenga, yes, yes, yes. Okay, well, thanks for your call, Keith. And what's your question for Roy?
Well, my question is, I'm not Catholic, so you'll have to forgive me for that, although I have no animosity towards Catholics. But my question is, why the animosity towards Christ when you say you're an agnostic? Because it seems to be very prevalent in Jewish as well as, quite honestly, very humanistic circles of all types.
It's an excellent question, I actually think the answer is different between why it's there among Jews and why it's there in general in humanistic circles. Let me first answer what I think the reason is why it's there among Jews, which is, as I started out talking about, God chose the Jews, God in some sense made the Jews to bring about the coming of the Messiah. In order to fulfill that role, the Jews had to maintain themselves as a distinct population in the nomadic Middle East of 4,000 years ago, and they had to resist pollution and intermingling with the neighboring tribes. They had to maintain their purity and their separateness. And I think that God put into the Jews a tremendous drive to maintain their separate identity. And I think this was necessary for them to fulfill their role. And I think that part of the Jewish resistance to Christianity, I don't think it's so much animosity, certainly not animosity to Christians, but animosity, perhaps a resistance to the idea of Christianity or to considering the claims of Christianity, is because deep down inside, Jews know full well that the acceptance of Christianity is a big threat to that maintenance of a separate Jewish identity, and that that drive is very, very deeply rooted. And that's for my own introspection, that's the best job I can do at looking at where it came from within myself. I think that in the case of humanists in general, there's another factor which must be considered, which is that Christ is Christ. Christ is God made man. Christianity is the means of salvation for the world. And there is a spiritual entity who is dedicated to avoiding the salvation of as much of mankind as possible. And so he will obviously have a tremendous animosity towards Christ and Christianity and will perhaps, unfortunately, have the ability to occasionally inspire people with some of that resistance too.
Okay. Keith, does that help?
Well, I think it does. I think I think so. So in other words, essentially your Jewish religion, there were still vestiges of that which created that animus.
Well, more than vestiges. My Jewish nature is still there.
Let me just interrupt, Keith. Hold on a moment because we have to go to a break, and we'll come back to you just after. 800-500-4556.
You're listening to St. Joseph Radio Presents. Stay with us while we take a short break. We'll be back in just a few minutes to continue our discussion.